Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
Good morning and welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor.
How are you? It's Wednesday.
It's not only Wednesday. Today is the feast, the solemnity of the Immaculate Conception.
Yep.
This is a fantastic day. This is 8 months, of course, before we celebrate Mary's birthday on September 8th. But this is a holy day of obligation.
You hate that word, opportunity.
Opportunity. This is a wonderful day to get to the holy sacrifice of the Mass and to celebrate the fact that God had a plan. He had a plan, and that's the reason why Mary was immaculately conceived through the natural marital act of Joachim and Anne, thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Her parents, then she was brought forth without original sin in preparation for the incarnation.
Mm-hmm.
That's the whole reason why this happened, so that Christ could come to earth and save us. This is an incredible amount of love that God has for us in the act of the Immaculate Conception. So if you have the opportunity to get to Mass today, it is a very wonderful feast to celebrate. Wonderful feast to celebrate. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
O God, who by the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin prepared a worthy dwelling for your Son, grant, we pray, that as you preserved her from every stain by virtue of the death of your Son, which you foresaw, so through her intercession, we too may be cleansed and admitted to your presence through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Advanced Transmission, on Highway 31 in Spanish Fort, celebrating over 25 years in service. It's Cars for Christmas from now until December 17th. Nominate friends, neighbors, or anyone else you think deserves a car and would be in need of a used vehicle in good condition. This contest is only open to residents of Baldwin County. Winners will be announced Wednesday, December 22nd. Go to advanced-transmission.com and click the events tab for details.
And in world news, Pope Francis made an early morning visit to the statue of the Immaculate Conception in Rome's Piazza di Spagna. The Pope left a bouquet of white roses at the base of the column before asking for the Virgin Mary's intercession for the healing of the sick and respite for those affected by wars and the climate crisis. Catholic leaders in Australia expressed concern this week about a new set of laws passed in the state of Victoria, which prevent religious groups and schools from making hiring decisions based on protected attributes such as marital status. Pfizer said today that a booster dose of its COVID-19 vaccine may protect against the new Omicron variant, even though the initial two doses appear significantly less effective. Center-left leader Olaf Scholz became Germany's ninth post-World War II chancellor today, opening a new era for the European Union's most populous nation and largest economy after Angela Merkel's 16-year tenure. A major outage in Amazon's cloud computing network yesterday severely disrupted services at a wide range of U.S. companies for more than 5 hours, the latest sign of just how concentrated the business of keeping the internet running has become, Todd. An Army helicopter carrying Chief of Defense Staff General Bipin crashed near the Kunur in Tamil Nadu. And in sports, LSU starting QB Max Johnson entered his name into the transfer portal. I guess he will not be part of the family, as their new head coach said with his fake Southern accent. The Heisman finalists were announced, and they are Alabama QB Bryce Young, Pitt QB Kenny Pickett, Ohio State QB C.J. Stroud, and Michigan defensive end Aiden Hutchinson. Alabama's Bryce Young is the overwhelming favorite to win the award, and that's all the news you can use on this Wednesday morning.
Oh, he's getting some Alabama news in there, isn't he?
Beautiful.
You darn well it is.
Alabama.
L.A. Catholic morning. Yeah. Wednesday mornings, we always look forward to when Tom Riello speaks to us from the capital city, and today is an incredible feast day. Correct, Tom?
Well, yes, absolutely. Hi, Ellen, Todd, and Mike. And let me tell you something. Yes, it is. It is a big deal because not only is it a big deal for Catholics worldwide, obviously, it's a solemnity. It's the highest of all feasts that you can have in the church. It also is our patronal feast. You know, our cathedral is named for Our Lady. And oh, by the way, folks, the dogma of the Immaculate Conception is promulgated by Blessed Pius IX in 1854. Well, guess what? Our cathedral was named 4 years prior. So people who say that this is a later development in Catholic theology, really not accurate. If you go all the way, way, way back, the Immaculate Conception was something that was believed and held dear by Catholics throughout the world. It had not been formally defined. That comes in 1854, but it was a practice within the church to believe this about Our Lady. Saint Augustine, I should say, who taught about the reality of original sin, actually is the doctor of our teaching on original sin, said, when it comes to Our Lady, out of reverence for our Lord, we dare not speak of sin.
Mm.
So there you go. But yeah, it's a great day. By the way, just say, Mike, with those news reports, we could do a whole 20 minutes just on that. Hello, Australia. Hi, Catholic Church in Australia. What have we been saying? Catholics, bishops especially, if you keep rolling on these COVID stuff under the auspices of health, remember, you could justify everything on health. Mm-hmm. Guess what? Guess what the Australians are justifying doing that to the church in Australia are going to say? It's for the good of society, right? That's what they're going to say. Folks, it's like the frog in the water. Pay attention. Wake up. Enough is enough.
Mm-hmm. Indeed.
It is so true. And you think after last year when we shut everything down and we said never again, that people are still inching towards that. Sadly, but we've already
in principle given them the power. We've already said now we're just negotiating. Catholics have to understand that. Pope Francis has to understand that. Well, now we're just negotiating.
Mm-hmm. It's going to take strong souls to stand up and, I want to be counted in those that are going to say no, nope, nope. So when we go to church,
we get to entrust ourselves to Our Lady. That's what we do.
Yeah.
We get to do that.
A lot of people have a misunderstanding of the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. Todd laid it out beautifully in his Cliff Notes version at the beginning of the show, because it is. People think that a lot of people, and perhaps even Catholics, think, oh, that's when Jesus was immaculately conceived. But that's not what this feast day is about. And so for clarification, it's about our Blessed Mother and her not having the stain of original sin.
Absolutely. Our cross streets down by the Cathedral Basilica, right? Joachim and Anne. There we go. Mother mm-hmm. and father of the Blessed Mother. And this is the thing, right? I pointed this out at Bible study. We just did a Bible study on the Immaculate Conception in anticipation of this feast, this great feast, at Bible study at Holy Spirit Parish. And that was one of the things I said. I said, if you ask most people, that's what they said. You just said, Helen. Mm-hmm. If you ask most people on the street, oh, this has to do with Jesus, right? And in fairness to people, it's Christmas time. It's 17 days later, we have Christmas. And of course, you have to point out to people, so that would be the shortest pregnancy ever, right? Okay. Now, obviously, when it comes to God, miracles are, a lot of one-off things. But no, it has to do, as you said, it has to do with Our Lady when she was conceived in the womb of her parents, mm-hmm. right? God, by a singular act of grace, this is what Pius IX says, following the tradition, God, by a singular act of grace, preserved Our Lady from all sin, original and actual. And so Wordsworth can famously say, she is our tainted nature's solitary boast. But this is something I would tell our non-Catholic friends. The Immaculate Conception, while not explicit in the Bible, is implicit in the Bible. By the way, almost every doctrine of theology is implicit in the Bible. There's very few doctrines. There's no word hypostatic union in the Bible. Okay? But just not only say with the Trinity, but the thing is, the concept is taught. And I would argue with people to say, look, go to 2 Samuel chapter 6, go to Luke chapter 1. Put those stories side by side. The great Catholic apologist Steve Ray has a wonderful chart you could find online. If you Google Steve Ray, Ark of the Covenant, something will pop up where he places side by side these two accounts. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, you have, there's no temple yet. So the Ark of the Covenant is kind of on its own, right? In the next chapter, David is given the words of the prophet that he is going to build the temple, or that God's going to build a temple, but David's not going to build it. Solomon is. So the Ark of the Covenant is kind of wandering. And so David wants to get the Ark down to Jerusalem, to the city of God. And so the Ark travels from the north country down south. And when the Ark is tottering as they're carrying the Ark, a man named Uzzah tries to save the Ark. He's struck dead. That's that famous story where Uzzah touches the Ark, he's struck dead. There's a lot there, but I don't want to get lost in that. David then says, how can the Ark of the Lord come to me? Who, you know, I can't have the Ark of the Lord come to me. So it goes to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and Obed-Edom the Gittite takes the Ark into his home, and it stays there for 3 months. Then the Ark comes back to David. They retrieve the Ark. David is leaping and dancing before the Lord, so much so that Saul's daughter, Michal, who married David, is offended by David that day. She despised David in her heart. That's how much a fool David was making of himself when he was dancing. Well, let's go to Luke chapter 1. The new Ark of the Covenant, as Athanasius famously says of Our Lady, receives the word from the angel. Then we're told she makes haste, right? The word is now in her very womb, the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And what does she do? She goes and she travels from the north country south, same travel as the Ark. Then she sees her cousin Elizabeth, who greets Mary with the words, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Very same language used by David. Who am I that the Ark should come to me? And then how long does Mary stay in the house of Elizabeth? For 3 months. Mm-hmm. Right? And we see so many connections there. It's a beautiful, line them up side by side, and you see it more clearly.
Then you also have to mention John the Baptist leaping in her womb.
Mm-hmm.
There you go. Uh-huh. There you go. I mean, exactly the same language used that it was used of David when he was leaping before the Lord in the Ark of the Covenant. And so we put these things together and we say, okay, what's going on here? Does Luke stop the script and say, hey, do you see what I'm doing? No, but no good storyteller does that. You either get it or you don't. And I can assure you, Jewish readers, Jewish hearers, Jewish believers in the first century would have immediately made those connections.
Mm-hmm. So, but Richard, bring it out for us here, Tom, because for those of us that may not have had all the benefits of understanding that, put us in that place so that we can understand the richness of this.
Well, here's the thing, right? If Mary is the Ark of the Covenant, which I would argue that's what Luke is doing there, he's showing the same travel as the Ark of the Covenant. The same images that are appearing in the story in 2 Samuel are now reappearing in Luke chapter 1. Then that means within Mary's womb, who do we have? We have God from God, light from light, true God from true God. We have not a symbol of God. We have God himself dwelling in the womb. Now, what was dwelling within the Ark of the Covenant? What made the Ark of the Covenant so special? It had the manna from heaven. It had the tablets of stone of the commandments, and it had the budding rod of Aaron. Well, who does Mary have in her womb? She has the true manna from heaven, John chapter 6. She has the true word of God, the living word of God. You have heard it said, but I say to you, in the Son of God. And she has the true priest, the true Aaronic priest, who's not a priest according to Aaron, but even a higher priest, the priest according to the order of Melchizedek, the Son of God in her womb. So there's Mary living as the new Ark of the Covenant. And so what did the Ark of the Covenant bring? The Ark of the Covenant brought God. What does Mary bring? She brings God. God chose to make his entryway, as you said earlier, before we began, Todd, God had a plan. This was not an accident. Mary's not plan B in this plan. God had a plan. He chose this lowly virgin girl from the outskirts of Israel up in Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Said one apostle. Well, yes, something good came from Nazareth. Mary, preserved by the Lord, unbeknownst to the world, and she brings God.
Yeah.
That's how Mary is so important.
It is amazing that reality sometimes can overwhelm us in a really good way. Like, there was one year that God granted this gift to me. It was annoying, but I couldn't go by a manger set without crying. And I mean really crying. Like, not like, oh, this is beautiful. I mean, like, crying. And I liken it to a friend of mine, a priest friend of mine, went to the Holy Land for the first time after many years of priesthood. And he came back, and I said, how was the trip? And he got really pensive and quiet. And then he burst into tears and said, we're not worthy. And I also remember a dear old friar friend of mine who, whenever he would sit in the chapel, you could hear him kind of whispering to God. And I remember one time, and this is going to sound a little creepy on my part, but I got like two pews from him because I really wanted to hear what he was saying. Mm-hmm. And he kept murmuring and whispering, why? Why, God? Why? Because we forget what God has done for us, don't we, Tom?
Exactly. And Mary is a reminder that God is working in our lives. Every true teaching about Mary, this is the key thing for people to understand. Every truth about Mary, as the great Father Crucci, I'll never forget, pointed out in a homily on this feast day, by the way, about 15 years ago. Every teaching that we have about Mary is out of honor and glory to her son.
Amen.
Everything. Mary is only known in reference to her son. There's a deep and beautiful relationship between mother and son. Jesus, the Son of God, is no more the Son of the Father than he is the Son of Mary. Now, that rocks people's worlds. When I said that last week at Bible study, a couple of eyes looked up. Whoa, what are you saying? Where am I wrong? No, he truly, when Mary is looking at her son on the cross, yes, she is seeing her Savior and her God, but she's also seeing the son that she nursed. Mm-hmm. She's seeing her child. Mary has a privileged relationship with each member of the Holy Trinity. St. John Paul II pointed that out, right? In reference to the Father, Mary is the daughter, daughter Zion. Then, in reference to the Son, she is mother. In reference to the Holy Spirit, the church tradition has called her the spouse, right? So Mary has a unique relationship. But here's the key thing. Every truth about Mary will eventually be true about you and me. There will be a day, brothers and sisters, as crazy as this sounds, where we won't sin. We will be perfectly holy. There will be a day when our bodies, though they will be buried in the dirt, will be raised up again, and we will be assumed body and soul into heaven. So every truth about Mary is also a truth about the Christian. Guess what? Guess what St. John Paul II called Mary? The first Christian, the first disciple. She's the first evangelist. She introduces the evangelist of Jesus, the one who introduces him, John the Baptist, as you already said, Todd, who leapt in the womb, right? At the sound of your greeting, the baby in my womb leapt for joy, right? She introduces the introducer to Jesus. Isn't that amazing?
Wow.
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
It's just a reminder, too, that in this, what you talked about in the beginning, God's plan, that this was part of his plan. And I know probably for a lot of, maybe there's non-Catholics listening and they're like, there they go about Mary. But the way that you two have unwrapped it and explained the beauty of the plan, I think it's really essential to understand that there is nothing nefarious about Catholicism and our reverence that we have for the Blessed Mother, that this is really something that has been laid out and that we all have embraced because we recognize the truth of it and the fullness of the truth of the Catholic story and Mary's place in the salvation of the world. And so
I remember I had the privilege of having Kimberly Hahn give a talk on this. And Kimberly is no second fiddle to her husband. Let me say that. She's amazing. And Kimberly, let me tell you, she talked about how people go, oh my gosh, you know, Jesus and Mary, we're taking glory away from Jesus. And this is terrible. Let me tell you something. What son of a mother doesn't want his mother to be talked about in beautiful ways? I mean, you can imagine the dysfunction in that relationship, right? the mother and child, like, God is not offended by the fact that one of his creatures, Mary, is glorified, because who receives ultimate glory in that? God.
Amen.
Now, just like if my child is honored and glorified, I'm, you know, well, I can't believe they're not just talking about me. Like, no, there would be a dysfunction there. And with Mary and Jesus, as one theologian once pointed out, a lot of our non-Catholic friends unintentionally almost create a mommy dearest relationship between mother and son. And nothing could be further from the truth. No, Jesus Christ is honored and glorified when we honor and praise our tainted nature's solitary boast.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Amen. Happy feast day, Tom.
Yep.
Oh, it's going to be a great one. We're going to give roses to Mary today at Mass. Father Patrick Gilbert has the Mass. We're going to use some incense. We're going to make it look. The Shekinah glory is going to come down at the gym today at Montgomery Catholic.
There you go. Tom Riello, thanks. Michael Pekalik, you're right. Just had to read it out there phonetically in my mind first before I got it out of my mouth. He's going to talk with us about his article and the Catholic thing, Return on Investment. Stay with us here, LA Catholic Morning.
It's good stuff.
Uh-huh.
The bumper music is awesome. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Alan Taylor. Mike the Great's producing like a boss over there. Ripster's doing his thing. On the line, regular guest, Dr. Michael Pekalik. He is a professor in the Bush School of Business at the Catholic University of America, and we're looking at his latest article in The Catholic Thing. You go to thecatholicthing.org, search up Return on Investment. Good morning, Michael.
Hey, good morning. Hey, happy feast day.
Happy feast day. What a glorious, glorious day. I get the Catholic thing sent to my inbox every morning. And whenever I see your name, I get excited. I like your writing style. I like your eye. But I immediately, as I started, I'm like, oh, no, this is not going to go well for me. Because I knew where you were going immediately. And it made me very uncomfortable. I just wanted to know that, Michael.
You know, it's this idea of investment, right? So, you know, there are different types of parables, but that our Lord likes to use, and he likes farming parables, he likes fishing parables, he likes shepherd-type parables. But we can sometimes forget that he likes investment, too. And, you know, he likes to think about the spiritual life in terms of money. And, you know, where does the capital come from? Well, it actually comes from the Creator. So... We're invested, we're capitalized by our Lord, and at the end of the day, he's going to look for an account. And so that's another way of telling the Christian story, and it's kind of disturbing, as you say, because a lot of people don't think of things in this way, and they wouldn't even have a clue, like, what is the investment, what's the capital, what return is our Lord looking for? So like, these are really good questions to ask.
Now, can you break this down then? Because we're looking basically at the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, correct?
Yeah, you know, it runs throughout the New Testament. So it's kind of a way of looking at the Christian life that people aren't as sensitive to in our particular age. And, you know, why that should be so, I think, is a really interesting question. And maybe we think that that's diminishing the gospel or something. But the talents... is the most obvious one. So, you know, our Lord is represented as somebody who invests. He gives people talents. That was a considerable sum of silver. It was actually like a lump of silver. And you had to do business with it, trade on it. It's the instruction that's been given, right? And so people take that silver and they turn it into larger amounts at the end of the day, larger or smaller. One person, however, takes it and buries it in the field. And he's criticized pretty strongly for that. In fact, you know, this is one of the three parables that has to do with the end times. And, you know, it's one of the ways in which hell is represented. Like, his talent's taken away from him, and then he's kind of cast out and you know, handed over to the torturers, essentially. I mean, his fate is not good. So what he did with his talent did not work out well for him.
Michael, you kind of imply in this too that, you know, on its most basic level, we would think talent as silver or money in our modern times. Oh, well, I didn't get the talent of money. So, but you're talking like on a greater scale of what talents did God give you and what are you doing with them? Are you growing them to grow the kingdom? And so a lot of us will read that and be very narrow focused on what it is we've been given and what we're expected to do with it.
Yeah, so what happened around, I don't think around 1500s, is the word talent changed, shifted its meaning from a sum of money, a lump of money, to kind of natural gifts. But that move, I think, we take too quickly. So we're going to think about, you know, are you intelligent? Are you personable? You know, are you entrepreneurial? I mean, we're going to think very quickly about that. But I would kind of say, well, hold on a second. What, that's our meaning of the word talent. That's the way it's being used in our society today. Like maximize your talent, actualize your talent, like realize your talent. But what does our Lord mean in that parable by the talents? Like what exactly is the gift that he's giving us? Right. So if you look to the fathers, what they'll say is, well, it's the gift of faith, and it's the gift of sharing the faith, and it's the gift of being fruitful in the faith. So it's actually a specific kind of talent. It's not like, you know, winning friends and influencing people. It's a specific kind of gift that you give, gifts that are kind of spiritual and that all Christians get in virtue of their baptism, I would say. That's the right way of looking at it.
So then
what's the return on the investment?
Well,
right. So, well, the fathers emphasize two things. Actually, do emphasize almsgiving quite a lot. I mean, they think of us as having to be in a life where we're kind of constantly like using even our material wealth for the benefit of others to glorify God. But then also sharing the faith. Like, this is very, very important. Like explaining the faith and sharing the faith.
I've brought this up, and I've even been in Bible studies, Michael, where they've talked about this, and they'll say, well, some people, they're just multi-talented, and you even talk about that in your article, correct?
Yeah, definitely, yeah, and in, I, you know, again, that kind of, that use of the word talent, it's actually not relevant. I'm overstating the case a little bit, right? It's not really relevant because it's not that kind of talent that our Lord is looking for. You can have somebody who's kind of like a real clod, they can hardly say anything, can't explain. I mean, Moses was like that in the Old Testament. He represented somebody who can barely speak, and nonetheless, God chose him. You know, the old saying that God writes with the leg of a table. So it's not that kind of talent in the end. Mm-hmm. It's a spiritual talent, a gift that everybody gets from baptism.
So then what is the expectations, or what are the expectations that God has on this return on investment? What he gives to us, what does he want in return, Michael?
Well, this is really interesting. So, I mean, what the fathers are clear about is that it's not any kind of secular flourishing. So the guy who takes his talent and buries it in the ground, he's the person who devotes himself solely to worldly success. Like he's a successful business person. He's the one who, you know, has a nice retirement account and so on. And that's all fine. I mean, nobody's going to criticize that. It's good to aim at that. But if that's all that you do with your life, then you're the guy who's buried his talent in the ground. So it has, I think there are two, two dimensions of this. One is apostolic. I mean, one is, souls, like bringing souls to our Lord. And the other is building up, like you think of the works of mercy, the spiritual and corporal works of mercy, like doing those things. And, we hesitate to assign numbers to things and to quantify and to add up and so on. But, it's these images of banking and trading and so on, they invite quantification. So, not that there's salvation by works. Of course, it's not. I mean, anything that we do as a baptized Christian, and if it has merit, it comes from our Lord. It's not our own merit and so on. Nonetheless, I mean, we can actually start counting. I mean, try to deal with our spiritual life in a more concrete way than we actually do. Mm-hmm. For example, I love golf. If you want to get good at golf, you have to keep track of how many fairways you hit and greens and regulation and putts. You have to start using numbers. You have to be really strict about what your score actually is. And so now turn that to the interior life. Like, how many people have I talked to about our Lord in the last week? Or, how many how many times have I had a chance to help somebody understand the faith better? I'm just throwing a couple of things out. I mean, obviously, it's something you might want to talk to with your spiritual director, but can we concretize this a little bit, or are we just going to leave it vague for our whole life, right?
Well, people like to live in the vague, Michael, because that way they don't have any hard goals.
Yeah. It's true. Then there's no score.
Yeah, exactly. It's
there's
like
no
golf.
Yeah.
You know, I'm
you're
great at golf.
You're not doing well or badly. Yeah, exactly.
Right, because I don't keep score.
Right, the very first thing you have to do to improve in golf, I can tell you, is you have to be very strict about keeping your score.
Yeah, but we're not even being honest then. I don't know where it came from, because, I mean, you teach at a business school where people are like, oh, I don't want to talk about the numbers, but it is important. I was a youth minister for over 20 years, and some people are like, well, it doesn't matter how many kids come. And I'm like, yes, it does. It does. If you run a program for a year and only two kids come, that doesn't justify having a full-time youth minister. Mm-hmm. I know it's not just about the numbers, but come on, Michael. Yeah. We have to be honest, right?
Yeah, right. Exactly. That's exactly right. It's not just the numbers, but let's use the numbers.
Mm-hmm.
And let's hold ourselves to account now before we're in front of the throne of God.
Well, right. And as I was reading your article, you were making me uncomfortable, because then when I really do take a hard look at my life, I don't know if the numbers are adding up well thus far, Michael.
Yeah, and that's good. I mean, it's good to have that kind of discomfort, I think. You know, the medieval philosopher said that they like this verse from the Old Testament that God disposes all things in number, weight, and measure. And if you think about the world he created, everything has got a number attached to it. I mean, it's one of the reasons for scientism. We can reduce everything to quantity and to formulas and so on. But there's nothing that takes place in the actual world that God created that isn't somehow working in relationship to some very, very specific number. You can go out to 10 decimal places in some areas of science. That's the kind of creative mind that our Lord has. Now, obviously, in the realm of the personal, that kind of quantification doesn't have quite the same role. But, you know, as you say, if you don't keep score, you don't know whether you're doing well or doing badly.
I think, though, it prepares us if we get into the zone. All right. So maybe just as Ellen said, we don't really want to get specific about the numbers, but if we can get into the zone, let me give you an example. Last night, we're all getting ready for bed. Everybody's settled down. People are in pajamas. We're no shoes are on in the entire house. And I get a call from my next door neighbor, and their dog had gotten out. And this is an older dog that sometimes wanders over to our yard, 14 years old. And he's like, have you seen the dog? And I said, nope. But we're all coming. Everybody grabs flashlights. Everybody throws on flip-flops. And we scour the neighborhood. And finally, after about 45 minutes, we find the dog. And everybody's rejoicing. And there's tears and all this kind of stuff. And we were talking about it, how that phone conversation could have been, nope, we didn't see him.
Yeah.
He's not in our yard.
Uh-huh.
Bye.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
But if we set ourselves up to be in the zone, Michael, then we'll kind of be able to jump out there to help and serve others, right?
Look, and that's a great example of almsgiving. And almsgiving isn't necessarily, you know, just giving money to a beggar on the corner. I mean, that's helping your neighbor in a very concrete way that implies sacrifice. And, you know, the fact that it's a whole family shows that there's kind of an overflow of charity, that kind of fruitfulness, that's definitely making use of the talent, right? So if there's this kind of fruitfulness and overflowing, that's, you know, that's, everybody talks about investment in terms of yield, right? So it's in that sense, it is similar to a plant that's growing and has that fruit, right? So, you know, but this is very interesting. What, you know, I raised the question, well, what's the reason? Why are we so vague? Why do we like to be vague? I think it has a lot to do with Protestantization of the Catholic faith, frankly. I mean, I love our Protestant brethren, but, you know, this salvation by faith, not works, leads to a kind of vagueness and feelings rather than concrete acts. And love is always shown in acts rather than just mere sentiment and feelings. And what you find is before the Reformation, you find Catholics doing a lot more things like having a string of beads in their pocket and keeping track of how many Hail Marys they say during the day or how many good deeds they do for others. And they're just, you know, they're much more focused on, you know, let's prove our love by, you know, keeping track of how many good things we're doing. And, you know, and that's, kids love that stuff too. I mean, that's not unnatural to the Christian faith. Like Advent is a time where historically families have done things like that. You know, so, you know, see how many good deeds we can do. Let's see if I can do my brother's job today instead of having him do it. Let's kind of pile these things up to present to the infant Jesus on Christmas Day, right? So it's that whole way of thinking about the faith, which is frankly businesslike, mm-hmm. which I think we're impoverished by it because of a certain kind of Protestant influence on the Catholic faith. That's in a way the takeaway. I mean, be good bankers. St. Francis de Sales said that. Our Lord used to say that. Be good bankers. It's part of the oral tradition. It's not written down in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. But that's one of the ways to explain the Christian faith. Be a good banker. And what does a good banker do? He distinguishes true from false value, makes trades always to improve his position, and ends up wealthier at the end of the day because he actually, you know, conserves and grows capital. So think about the Christian life in that way, and it's very, 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 very interesting and illuminating to do that.
Wow.
Yeah, and I think it's concrete, too. And a lot of times in today's world, we need more concrete, like, guardrails on our faith because we will get lost on a sideways path of sentiments and feelings and not be doing something with our talents.
I think we need to audit some of your
classes,
Michael.
And, pick something concrete. Pick something concrete. It may not be exactly what God wants, but then he'll let you know that.
Yeah. Mm.
And you know, like the story of what St. Francis going off and St. Teresa going off to be missionaries. And so, that's not what God wanted them to do, but they actually picked something concrete and started off walking to Muslim countries. I mean,
there you go, Michael. Music's bringing us out, so we're going to part ways. Michael Pakolic, thanks for joining us
today.
Thank
you, Michael. Happy Advent.
Yeah.
Happy feast
thanks
day.
Thanks so much.
Yeah.
You too.
Hey, I also learned that I'm calling the Sylvesters if Max the dog gets out.
Absolutely.
J.D. Flynn's up next. We're going to talk about penal code with him on L.A. Catholic Morning.
You are hitting home runs today.
I was going to say that you're making Todd's day the bumper music.
Good stuff. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Great producing like a boss. Mm-hmm. Ripster's doing his thing over there. On the line, regular guest J.D. Flynn. He's the editor-in-chief and co-founder of The Pillar. If you go to pillarcatholic.com and check that out. Good morning, J.D.
Morning, guys. How you doing?
We are well. We are well. And it's always good when we get really smart people on to talk to us about some of these deeper things because we don't really dive into things like Book 6 of the Penal Code, do we, J.D.?
Well, not that often. I'm sorry you couldn't get a really smart person on this morning to talk about it. But
whatever. Canon lawyer. Be quiet. All right. So explain to us what has changed here. What are we talking about?
Well, it's a new day today for canon law and the life of the church because a couple of months ago the Pope issued a new set of penal laws, the laws that govern kind of discipline, the criminal justice laws in the church in the system of canon law, if you will, and today's the day they take effect, and so we have just a new set of laws kind of governing what constitutes a crime in the church and then how those crimes are to be handled.
All right, so give us the rundown of what has changed here.
Yeah, I mean, first of all, I think it's just helpful to understand. A lot of people, you know, the idea that there are kind of crimes in the church is probably an unfamiliar idea to most people. But, you know, the church is a society of more than a billion people around the world and a 2,000-year-old society, and so she has her own, her own system of governance and her own set of laws. And some of those laws are what we call penal laws, laws that establish discipline and call for right behavior and call out behavior which isn't right. And so that would be everything from things that pertain to kind of financial administration on the part of priests or deacons or bishops to, of course, in the news a lot, are sins against the Sixth Commandment, sins related to sexual abuse or misconduct, but also proper celebration of the sacraments and proper teaching of the faith, and all of these things can have an element of penal law connected to them. If a person acts in a way that's inappropriate, then the church, responds to that as any society would. And so in our church, that can include things like suspension from an office or from ministry or excommunication, which is a penalty that prohibits you from participation in most of the life of the church, or for a priest, laicization, which means essentially being dismissed from the clerical state. So we have this active sort of system of criminal law, as it were, in the church. And what's changed is that the new system of criminal law, which Pope Francis promulgated, places a lot more responsibility on diocesan bishops to establish discipline, to respond canonically for what we might think of as kind of small infractions of ecclesiastical discipline, smaller things that might not have in the past gotten kind of a canonical response. And the Pope's kind of assertion is, look, if we take canon law seriously at the beginning stages with the small offenses, we might nip bigger problems in the bud much more quickly and help people, especially priests or people who work in the church, to get on the right track before they've gone too far off the wrong track.
Well, this kind of makes sense, and it sounds almost like New York City back in the day with the broken window law,
right,
where you fix a broken window right away, because if you don't, the broken window leads to a busted up door and all of those things that go along with it. So I think it's good. It also sounds like it should give some of the laity some comfort that maybe had begrudgingly been talking amongst themselves of, oh, the church doesn't handle anything, and look, they let that person get away with that, that it should give them some sort of confidence that errors are going to be recognized and taken care of at a lower level. Is that correct?
Yeah, that's right, because, sort of things that might have been looked at as small things that the bishop kind of just rolled his eyes at or said, well, there's very little we can do about this. You know, now that the new penal system encourages him in a certain way, maybe to fine a priest or to give a priest a very short period out of ministry, which is not even something which would necessarily be a big kind of public thing, but an opportunity for a priest to have an early reflection on some bad behavior, some non-Christian behavior before it gets out of control. And I do think that part of the idea, part of the purpose of kind of punishment in any society is to repair the scandal of bad behavior. And so I do think one of the Pope's intentions is to give confidence that bad behavior is not tolerated by addressing things in a very clear way, in a very deliberate way, as they begin, rather than waiting for them to become, kind of these McCarrick-esque scandals before there's a response in the church.
Can you give us some specific examples of what we're talking about here, J.D.?
Sure. There are a lot of categories into which this would fall, but a priest who's found to be negligent in a pastor of a parish, let's say, who's found to be negligent in administrative duties, even things like not filing his reports to the diocese, on time, not because he's just was so overwhelmed with being busy, but just because he chose not to, could face in the new penal code a small financial fine for doing that, or priest whose preaching is consistently inconsistent with the faith could face a financial fine for that, or a short suspension where they go on, they have to go on some mandatory continuing education or things like that. The bishop has always had an option to do those things, but the new penal law effectively requires the bishop to act even in the case of sort of small administrative misconduct or administrative malfeasance or teaching misconduct or sins against the sixth commandment before they become very large. But if a bishop finds out that a priest is, consistently looking at pornography or something else which might not have in the past had a penal response, the bishop has this new set of tools that he should use, according to the Pope, in order to kind of address the issue.
And then how does this affect us in the pew, just the laity sitting around?
Well, one of the interesting elements of that is that lay people who work in the church can now themselves be the subject of what we call penal sanctions. So if you work for the church, for a parish or something like that, it wasn't clear before that you yourself could kind of face a canonical kind of sanction if you were teaching something which was inconsistent with the teachings of the faith, or if you yourself were acting in a way outside of the boundaries of right behavior. But now the code is much more clear that lay people can kind of face a penal sanction, but that's probably for a very small amount of us. I think for most of us, what we might see or hear about is just the possibility of priests in the diocese kind of being fined for bad teaching or bad preaching or things like that. We may not hear about it, but I think we can just have confidence that it's happening. And again, that probably says that the church is working to address the kinds of things that have been scandals over the past couple of years in a new way.
We do have to be clear, though, that we're not talking about bad preaching because they're like boring or long-winded.
Don't go to that priest.
It actually has to be like where they're teaching something contrary, right, to dogma.
So today's the Immaculate Conception. If a priest effectively in his homily today were to deny the Immaculate Conception, you know, the new law is pretty clear that the bishop needs to act and act very quickly on that. Whereas in the past, he might have, said, well, that's a problem, but not felt kind of empowered to act. And part of the reason for the new law is, over the past several decades, the church has suffered from a problem that we call antinomianism. And it's a broad cultural problem that effectively means, not wanting to be kind of, authoritarian, or the idea that being kind of punitive is inconsistent with the gospel. The kind of parent who wants to be their kid's friend instead of their kid's parent.
Oh, yeah.
We've had that problem in the church, too, where bishops and other ecclesiastical leaders sort of too often want to be the friend instead of being the parent, and sometimes that means laying down the law. And so what the Pope has done here is said, look, we just need to lay down the law more often, more clearly, and not necessarily more severely, but more quickly when we think that a priest is having problems of some kind or another.
It is difficult because I'll tell you, as a lay person that's worked for the church for over 25 years, it's easy to deal with us, with lay people.
Mm-hmm. Right.
If I go on the wrong path, get off the rails, you just fire me.
Yeah.
Done.
Right.
Done. Very simple. Here's a box, put your things in it, and walk out the door. But you can't do that with a priest, can you, JD?
Well,
no, you can't. A priest has a long-term, often a lifelong relationship with the church where he has the right to expect certain things and where he belongs, you know. Now, a priest can be kind of dismissed from the clerical state, laicized, but that usually is because of something serious. The problem is usually for those middle things. A priest who works in the chancery, let's say, or works in the parish and just doesn't do anything. It used to be harder for the bishop to kind of know what to do with him. And now, you know, the Pope says, well, if the guy is effectively lazy, why don't you fine him $500 a month for every month that he doesn't carry out his duties? And if you need to kind of escalate things from there, you should do that too. And so it's really intended to give the bishop not only more tools, but a higher expectation of addressing those issues.
Todd, I can imagine you man in the box with the suggestions. Oh, here's the box. People that have gone against the penal code.
Right.
Opening them
up,
reporting them in.
Right.
Yeah. You can see where you're.
Yeah, so the bishop's going to have to kind of discern again between probably everybody who's listening to this is going to send a note to the bishop about someone whose homilies they just don't like. Right. The bishop's probably going to have to do a lot of discernment there. But again, that's what the Pope says is part of good governance. And he says that bishops need to sort of be encouraged more to take that part of their ministry seriously and to do it with confidence because fundamentally punishment in the church is to reform someone who's on the wrong path and to bring them back into the communion of the church and the communion of Christ. And the Pope says, look, I think we just need to take that a little bit more seriously for the sake of the holiness of our priests and our deacons and our bishops, but also for the sake of the holiness of the people they lead and the holiness of the church.
JD, I feel like this idea could catch on and we could just do it across the broad culture too. Because
we do it in families already.
Yeah,
you figure out what motivates
a
child, and it's not across the board.
Yeah,
it's not.
Yeah.
Because some of my kids, I could take away, if they had an allowance, I could take it away and they wouldn't care.
The Sylvester Penal Code going on.
No, there is. That's naturally already there, isn't it, JD?
Yeah, that's right. And, you know, there's something to having the rules written out, too, and the rules being very clear. There's a freedom in knowing exactly what the expectations are.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think for a lot of people, too, that in the new penal code, there are fewer things which are ambiguous about the obligation to fulfill one's responsibilities in the church and the obligation to act in a Christian way. And I think that the clarity of the law itself and then the clarity of the consequences for breaking the law, I think the idea is to form people for freedom and to give people the freedom that comes from boundaries.
Great explanation. We look to forward to seeing how this plays out in the church. J.D. Flynn from PillarCatholic.com.
Thanks, J.D.
Go check out
the
website.
Happy feast day.
Thanks.
Thanks a lot, guys. Have a great day.
Again, just a simple reminder that today is the Immaculate Conception. Do your best to get to the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass.
Uh-huh.
Thank our sponsor, Tool Expo. Tool Expo now has gift cards, the perfect gift for the builders in your life. Tool Expo is geared up for residential, commercial, and industrial contractors' needs with contractor pricing on all screws and nails, construction site delivery, tool repair, and service. Visit toolexpo.com.
I want a new circular saw.
Amen.
He just wants the gift card.
I've only got two. I can take another, right?
Yeah, tomorrow, Casey Chalk returns. He'll be talking about his article, Autonomous Self is a Chorus of God. Peter Leibhart shares about systemic evil and the justice of Advent. And Ellen, you'll be dropping the blogosphere.
Oh, I've got to work on that. What am I going to say that's going to upset Todd?
Just go on Twitter. It won't take much.
24 hours to get this together.
Happy feast day, everybody. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless y'all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.